We thank you for your great mercy and love, which has made us kingdom citizens now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please be seated. And before you turn to Revelation 14, turn quickly to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13 in verse 18. And again, I just wanted to read this because I think it'll help us understand the text that we're going to read in Revelation a little bit better. That Jesus had given the parable of the sowers, and then he's explaining the parable of the sowers. And this is really the vision that John sees. John sees the fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about here. Hear the word of God, Matthew 13. Starting in verse 18, Jesus talking to the disciples, he says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case a hundredfold, in another 60, and in another 30. And then jump down to verse 36. Says, then he left the crowds and went into his house, and his disciples came to him, explained to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the son of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear." And you'll notice that phrase, "he who has ears to hear," is what we've heard over and over in Revelation, isn't it? It's code for those of you who believe, for the elect, for the children of God. Jump over to Revelation 14 now. And John sees a vision of what Jesus was describing. Recall that last week we looked at the saints in glory, protected and preserved. And here now we get a vision back on earth of the wicked in the last day and judgment. It says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud... Verse 6, sorry. Revelation 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadii. So far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved, we recognize, we often call Jesus a Savior, and that is right, but we also need to recognize that Jesus is not only a Savior, but He is also a Judge. And we often talk about in the sense of Jesus' first coming really inaugurates the age of His salvation. And Revelation is saying that when He comes back, He's coming back to judge those who have rejected that message that went out during the whole church age of calling people to faith in God, to calling them to repentance, to telling them the good news about Jesus Christ. And so we recognize that Jesus is both a Savior and a Judge. And here we have the shortest cycle of the seven cycles in the book of Revelation. And I'll just read this short paragraph. It's on your outline that was handed out for you by Dr. Godfrey. Says this fifth cycle is by far the shortest of the cycles, but introduces the great theme of final judgment found in the last three cycles of the book. This fifth cycle has its own distinctive character, made clear in the chiastic arrangement of the book as a whole. So this fifth cycle is matching up with the third cycle earlier. As the third cycle focused on the suffering of the wicked in history, the fifth cycle focuses on the final judgment of the wicked at the end of history. So the third cycle is showing the suffering that people endure during this present evil age. This one is showing what happens at the end of this age when Christ comes. So this fifth cycle focuses on the final judgment of the wicked at the end of the history. The cycle is clearly marked by seven distinctive scenes. And so we'll look at those seven scenes. Some people like to think of it in terms of seven angels, but I'll point out that the fourth scene really doesn't mention an angel, and I submit to you that it is Christ Himself. That there are three angels, and then Christ, and then three angels. Seven scenes. And I'll submit to you that that's the structure here. And so we want to look at these in succession, and they kind of speed up as they go, in particular the last three. But the first scene really has the first angel. It says that he was flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, language, and people. So note, who is the audience to whom this angel is addressing? It says, to those who dwell on the earth. And you remember throughout Revelation, right, that's code language for the unrepentant, the wicked. It says every nation, every tribe, every tongue, a language and people. In other words, it's universal in scope. And this is basically the last warning call that's going out as the church speaks in this present evil age, which is called the last hour. And it has the image of an angel going out. Remember that angels were the ones who gave testimony to the church, and the church is to go out and to spread this witness. If you've ever been on a beach and you see a plane flying overhead, you know, sometimes with a banner after it telling you, you know, where to go to get something to drink or eat or whatever. This is like an angel flying overhead giving the last warning. Look, pay attention. This is universal in scope, all of you. It's a final warning. It's a last call. What does he say? Fear God and give Him glory. That's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the very beginning of wisdom. Fear God and give Him glory. Because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs and the water. In other words, it's recognizing God as creator and that all of humanity knows that and that the testimony goes out to fear God. Beginning of wisdom, to recognize Him for who He is, and then what does it say? To worship Him. To worship God. That's what we were even created to do, is to worship God and to enjoy Him forever. And it's noting that the hour of judgment has come. It says that it's an eternal gospel. Because what you do echoes in eternity. What you believe today matters for eternity. What you do today echoes in eternity. You could say, well, where is the good news in this? It's a good news in the broad sense of the word. Because everyone who believes on the Lord will be saved. But it's also announcing the consequence of rejecting the Lord is that there will be punishment. The gospel has eternal consequences. It's an eternal gospel. It saves eternally everyone who believes. And it condemns eternally everyone who rejects it. Eternal salvation for everyone who believes in Jesus. And eternal judgment to everyone who rejects Jesus. It's bittersweet, isn't it? When we announce the gospel, because we recognize that all those who believe will be saved. And we rejoice in that. But we also recognize the heaviness and the weightiness and the reality of what happens to those who reject the Lord. And so here, there's good news from this angel. It's not too late. This is it, though. Final warning, last call, come. If you don't come now, you can't come. Come. The angel is warning of the last judgment. And then the second angel. The angel says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Babylon is really used here as a symbol. Babylon throughout all of Scripture has been a symbol of a city that is full of human pride, that is full of self-indulgence, that is full of false worship, which were the very things that you remember when we looked at Satan and the two beasts, that they were trying to bring about as well. Kind of a focus on self, a trust in other things than the Lord, lead people into idolatry, lead people into sexual immorality, lead people into false worship. And so now Babylon is just standing for this great saga of redemptive history of people rejecting the Lord. Think of Babel, the first time she was mentioned in Scripture is all the way back in Genesis 11. At the Tower of Babel, where they were trying to build the tower to God, thinking they could usurp God and usurp His authority, and He brought judgment upon them and scattered them. We see the reversal of that at Pentecost. Then we also think of the great king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He was proud. He was arrogant. He was thinking that he was great and that he had made Babylon great and that he was self-created and that he could do whatever he wanted. And he ended up like a beast, didn't he? Literally, like a beast wandering around in God's judgment. So the symbol here, the image that John wants to get across, is that this is a quintessential evil empire. And it represents any empire. Egypt, Babylon, Nazi Germany, the United States and all of her sins. Any empire that's oppressive to humanity, that's idolatrous, that's power hungry, that's violent, that's self-indulgent, that's immoral, that's unjust. In other words, any kingdom that's opposed to God, to His word, or to His people, to His gospel. Babylon really represents both oppression, because they did it through enslaving other people, but also seduction. They intoxicated other people. Follow us. If you do what we say, think of Daniel and his friends. If you worship the gods that we say, you'll be okay. But if you don't, you end up in a fiery furnace. You end up ostracized. All of Revelation has been talking about that. Don't be deceived, beloved, into betraying God for some temporary pleasure, or some temporary relief, or temporary finances, or temporary whatever. Have an eternal perspective on these things, and a holiness in understanding who God is. And it's subtle, but it's meant to be comforting to us that the very first time that we even hear about Babylon in the book of Revelation is here. Chapters 17 and 18 are going to unpack this scene much further. But here, the first time you hear about it is fallen, fallen is Babylon. So you, beloved, should already know that your enemies are already fallen. They're already defeated. It's meant to comfort us as Christians. Hey, they may look powerful. They may look sleek. They may look influential, but their doom is sure. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. Don't be deceived. Hail the King. Hail Jesus. Hail the kingdom of heaven. Seek first the king, His kingdom and His righteousness. Already it's meant to comfort you. Don't be betrayed or fooled or bamboozled by Babylon and all the smoke and the mirrors and the seduction and the power and the beauty and the glory and the glamour that she seems to possess, because it's false. It's a lie. She's an antichrist and wants us to have comfort. The third angel comes with a loud voice. The third angel says, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. This is one of the hardest passages in Scripture. One of the darkest and most difficult. But it's also meant, again, beloved, as a warning. That last shot going out. This is the end of all who reject God. This is the end of all who reject Jesus Christ. They're going to get exactly what they deserve. They're going to get exactly what they want. And it's not they walked into it ignorantly or unknowingly. They're well aware of it. It's been proclaimed. It's been made known. And all of these images conjure up the wrath of God against wickedness, against sin, against oppression, against evil. And it's right for God to react against those things. You wouldn't want to or worship a God who just kind of tolerated evil or didn't think it's a big deal or winked at sin or didn't care about injustice. And so he says that they will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. So far, we've only seen glimpses of God's wrath. The flood showed us a bit of it. Sodom and Gomorrah showed us a bit of it. The cross of Jesus Christ manifested it most fully. But there's a day coming. And because of God's love, because of his mercy, he's warning now. He's warning the wicked of the world. You know what's coming. I'm telling you what's coming. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe. Because you will drink the wine of God's wrath poured out full strength into the cup. In other words, when he comes back, there's no half measures. Either Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God for us on the cross for all of eternity, or you will endure the wrath of God for all of eternity. That's what it means to drink the wrath poured out full strength. It mentions torment with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, the one who brought the news of warning. They won't be able to say, nobody told us, because the angels will be there as witnesses. The church will be there as witnesses. We told them, we warned them. Christ will be there as a witness. We told them, we warned them. God will be there as a witness. I've shown them through creation. I've shown them through my word. I've shown them through my son. There is no excuse. In the presence of God, in that torment with fire and sulfur is meant to conjure up images of Sodom and Gomorrah. A judgment already been played out in history to show God is serious about this. He has to and will punish the wicked, and he will save those who call upon his name. He saved Lot and Abraham and their family. Sodom and Gomorrah was judged harshly. They were inhospitable. They were unloving. They were ungrateful. They were idolatrous. They were immoral, and they were hateful. It represents all of humanity. And note that it said that their torment's going to go on day and night. No rest. As opposed to the children of God and are called to worship. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you. There will be no rest. So many times hell gets treated like it's a big party. And finally you're going to get to do whatever you want. You will be punished for the rest of your life. There will be no joy, no happiness, no delight, no rest day or night. Hell is the only place where the presence of God is fully experienced without the mediation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say hell is devoid of the presence of God. I submit to you, the presence of God is fully felt in hell in a way that is almost unspeakable and unimaginable, but it's there without the mediation of Jesus Christ, the only thing that can save one from hell. All of that's really heavy, isn't it? And notice the very next thing that is put in the text. In verse 12 and 13, there's this mini break or this blessing to remind us again. Verse 12, it says, here's a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. A call to a reminder that those angels have been speaking to the wicked, to those who reject the Lord, to those who are marked by the beast. But you, beloved, have been marked with the Holy Spirit. You have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You bear the name of God. He's calling us. Hey, wake up a little bit, right? Endure. Keep the commandments of God and keep the faith. And then he goes on to say, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Note here, there are two witnesses. I submit to you that this is the Father in the Spirit or the Son in the Spirit. But there are two witnesses that are meant to bless us in the midst of everything that we just heard that's kind of horrible. It's coming to us and saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. That's a voice from heaven, either the Father or the Son, most likely the Father. And blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. In other words, in the midst of all that scariness and the wrath and the reality of hell, hey, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, says the Father. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. In other words, be comforted and be assured that we've got you and we've got this. There's that weird phrase, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. What does that mean? Blessed are the dead. Well, we've often talked that Christianity is somewhat paradoxical. Jesus said, blessed are those who lose their life for my sake, for they shall gain it. Or give up their life for my sake, for they shall gain it, right? For us to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Well, what is the gain? All of the no mores of Scripture, if you will. No more sin, no more sinning, no more being sinned against, no more fears, no more illness, no more suffering, no more warfare, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. Our death is an ending of all of that and an entrance into the presence of God to rule and to reign with Him forever, where we will never sin again. We will never be sinned against again. We won't live in a sin-cursed world anymore. We won't have any reason for fear. We won't have any reason for tears. We won't have any more illness, sickness, disease, warfare, anything. And Jesus said that to the thief next to Him on the cross. When he looked to Christ in faith, said, today you will be with me in paradise. This is a great hope for us. Beloved, I submit to you that this is also one of the strongest arguments against purgatory. The whole idea of purgatory, that after you die, there's a period of time, whether it's 1 year, multiple years, or whatever, that you have to burn off your sins or whatever you've done, or earn your way into heaven or contribute in some way. Scripture seems to make it really clear that to die is to enter into the presence of the Lord, and that is a blessing for those who know Him, and it's a horror for those who reject Him. But there's no intermediate period or intermediate state where you kind of get a second chance. I mean, the text is making that really clear. And so our words and our works echo in eternity. It's interesting, some people have wondered about this phrase. The Spirit says, blessed indeed that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Is this saying that our deeds are what get us into heaven? Our works? Of course not. It actually says that they follow us. You go and your works follow you. We read in our announcement of the gospel that you were created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Your works are an evidence that you really are Christ. You really are His. You don't belong to the beast. You belong to Jesus. And your works manifest that. They aren't the foundation of our salvation, but they're the evidence of our salvation. And sometimes it gets easy for us to compare, doesn't it, to either a famous preacher or a missionary or a ministry, and we can think, well, what am I really doing? But Jesus said, on the last day, there's going to be some, and He's going to say to them, blessed are you, because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. And they're going to say, when did we do these things? It's really talking about a life of love. Serving one another, caring for one another. Not who's got the biggest platform or the biggest stage or the most influence. But faithfulness, where we're called to love and to serve those people. It might be our family, might be our family in our church, it might be our community. Some of us have bigger circles of influence, and that's okay, but there's an element of beauty and simplicity to this. That God is going to reward you for works that He wrought in you, where you manifested love and service, cared for the poor, cared for one another, served one another, cared about matters of justice, cared about rightness, not for your salvation, but as evidence. Yeah. Yeah, they look like their Savior, Jesus, more and more. And then we move on to the fourth scene. And in particular, I don't think this is an angel. Some people do. I wouldn't argue with it too much. But I think it's clearly referring to Jesus. He's not called an angel here. It says, then I looked, and behold, verse 14, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with the gold crown on his head and the sharp sickle in his hand. All of those are images of Jesus in Revelation and throughout the rest of Scripture. It said that He ascended in a cloud, and we'll see Him descending in a cloud. He's the only one who's called the Son of Man. He has a golden crown, and is returning in judgment. I mean, to me, this just screams, Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the Lord of the harvest, beloved. Jesus is the one who sows the gospel seed. And Jesus is the one who's going to come as a just judge, reaping those who believed and judging those who did not. He's the gospel sower, and He's the just reaper, if you will. He's the Lord of the harvest. And all of this is a fulfillment of Scripture. Joel 3, 12 through 16, I'll read this. It says, let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion, and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Joel's prophesying the coming of the day of the Lord at His second coming, when He's going to come with His sickle, and He's going to come the winepress imagery of judgment. And it says that it's going to be vast, multitudes and multitudes. But it also has that hope at the end, but the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Again, Revelation is just trying to make it clear. Everything's black and white in Revelation. You're a child of God. You believe in and trust the Lamb, or you're a beast worshiper, and you're going to get the just deserts. So we hear warnings of judgment really in the first three angels, and then the coming of Christ. And then the judgment actually comes. So the warning of judgment with the first three angels, this is how I understand the passage. The warning of judgment in the first three, then Christ appears, and then you'll notice the next three angels actually bring about that judgment. The fifth scene, which is really the fourth angel, verse 15, it says, another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Now when it says that it's ripe and the hour has come, that it's showing really an intentionality and a purposefulness of the timing of Christ's return. He's coming when it's ripe, when all of his sheep are gathered in, and when the fullness of wickedness is there, and he's going to bring about his wrath. It's not arbitrary, it's not unknown, it's not haphazard, it's intentional and purposeful. And then real quickly, then the sixth angel. You know, these just succeed very fast. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, in other words, from the presence of the Lord, and he too had a sharp sickle. And then the seventh scene, which is the sixth angel. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to those who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadii. Just all of that, note, it was just in rapid succession. Another angel came out from the temple, and then another angel from the temple, and then another angel from the altar. Just again, the first three angels announced the judgment. Christ appears, judgment. That's what it's trying to get across. And note here it says, from the altar, this seventh or sixth angel, seventh scene, from the altar has authority over fire. This really harkens us back to images that we already saw in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, where there was a connection between the prayer of the saints who were under the altar, and they were crying out, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, until you avenge us? Here is the answer to that prayer. The coming of the Lord, who is both Savior and Judge. Salvation for His people and judgment and justice on their oppressors. Here's the answer to that prayer. And then note that it says the winepress is outside of the city, which is a really interesting phrase to use, because Jesus was crucified outside the city, wasn't He? It has these images of death and these images of wrath. And so outside of the holy city, Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God poured out. He drank it to its dregs for His people outside of the city, which saves them from the wrath of God eternally. Or outside of the city, the wrath of God will be poured out on all those who reject Him. The image is meant to be stark. Jesus Christ endured our wrath outside of central city Jerusalem for us on the cross, or you outside of the city, holy city of God, will endure the wrath of God forever. And then there are two images. The first is the harvest of the earth refers to the believers. They are brought safely into the barns. And the harvest of grapes is really unbelievers. The wheat is gathered together, the wine is crushed. Beloved, note really carefully, I just want to close with a few reflections on the reality of hell and redemption. Many recoil at these passages, but note clearly what we're not saying, that this is not a judgment of one class of humans against another class of humans. We read in Ephesians that all of us are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we're not elevating one group. This isn't ethnic cleansing. This isn't a racial issue. This isn't a class issue. This isn't a gender issue. He's not saving people based on their power, their influence, their looks, or their money, or their education, or their status. It's based on a covenantal relationship. You are either in Adam, dead in your trespasses and sins, or you are in Christ. You could be rich or poor, slave or free, Jew, Gentile, black, white, Asian, Caucasian, educated, uneducated. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? That's the difference. Those in Adam are going to get the just deserts. They're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, and God is right and holy and just and true to leave them in that and to allow them to suffer the just punishment for that eternally. And those who are in Christ have received grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. They weren't better or more deserving of any of those things. We have nothing to boast about. Our salvation is wholly from the Lord. And so the reality of hell, beloved, is hard. And it's something that we don't like to talk about, but it's clearly presented in Scripture, and Jesus actually talks about it more than anyone else. And so just a few things to think about. First, God's wrath is personal. We have sinned against Him. We've offended the Creator of the universe, the Sustainer of the universe, the Just Judge of the universe, and the Redeemer. Sometimes, like if we go into a normal court of law, you've really kind of committed a crime against the state. And the judge really ought not to be involved. If he is involved, he should recuse himself. If you committed a crime against the judge ought to recuse himself and then let someone else sit in the place of judgment. But here, the judge is the one offended. He's the offended party. We have offended God. And that's hard for us. It's hard for us as humans, but we've offended God by what we've done and by what we've left undone in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. We are sinful and we've personally offended a holy God who loved us and who made us and who created us in His image. And every sin is really kind of a failure to love God at heart. It's a hatred of God. And then that manifests in a hatred towards His creation. When I fail to be patient towards Michelle, or to love Michelle, or say something unkind to any of you, I'm manifesting hatred towards God. Yes, I've sinned against you, but you're made in God's image. And so David in his prayer in Psalm 51 can say, against you and you only have I sinned, in some sense. Because as you do it to the least of these, you do it unto the Lord. So anytime we sin against someone else, we're really sinning against the Lord. So if we think that He's just capricious or arbitrary, or how can you punish these things? We need to get the weight of it and the gravity of it, that we're sinning against God personally, who made us and who made all these other people that we sin against in His image. And beloved, one of the purposes that God even tells us about the reality of hell isn't to gloat over it or that we would be gleeful about it, but to warn you. Jesus is standing there, come. Come, I will give you rest. I will forgive your sins. I will wash them away. I will make you white as snow. I will make you righteous. I will preserve you forever. It's not because He gloats in it and glees in it. He's warning. That's what's coming, but I've provided a way of escape in Jesus Christ, in my Son. He's given us warnings over and over in the flood, in Sodom and Gomorrah, in the plagues of Egypt. He's shown both judgment and salvation in the same event, and then most clearly in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The judgment of God meted out on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what we deserved. We deserve to have to cry out for all of eternity what Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that would be our tears day and night for all of eternity for what we have done. But because He cried that, you won't hear that, beloved. What you're going to hear remarkably is, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's amazing grace. Beloved, we must understand the real and central problem of humanity to understand the solution. The real and central problem of humanity is that we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, and we deserve God's judgment. But God, because of His great love for us, and because of His mercy, even when we were dead, made us alive together. By grace, you have been saved. It's against that backdrop that he wants us to understand that. And so sometimes we think hell is harsh. But beloved, you would not want to worship a God who doesn't care about sin, who doesn't care about evil. He punishes sin and he punishes evil. And for that, he deserves our praise and our worship and our adoration. He doesn't just say, it doesn't matter how you treat each other. It doesn't matter how you treat me. You know it matters. You get offended when people don't treat you well. Imagine how much more a perfectly holy being. And he does something about it. He responds to evil. He doesn't just say it's indifferent. And he responds to it by sending his own son, again, Jesus Christ. Could he care any more about evil than to come and actually endure the penalty for it himself? Jesus Christ cares so much and loves so much that he says to the Father, I'll take the wrath, I'll take the judgment, I'll endure hell for them, for my sheep, for my people, that they could have life and have it abundantly. It would be morally problematic for God not to respond to evil. And God does respond to evil in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he will respond to it at the end of the age in hell for all those who reject him. And so the blessing of this fifth cycle is really meant to come to us, to be a comfort to you, all of you who heed the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of you who repent and believe, all of you who are putting your trust in Christ. That's not for you. There is no more condemnation for you. You are forgiven. You are declared righteous. You are a citizen of heaven. And you are his now and forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we must admit we recoil at times at the idea of hell. And we recognize this because we aren't holy like you are intrinsically. And Father, we pray that we would never delight in this doctrine in such a way that we gloat over it or laugh at it or think it's funny, but that we would recognize the seriousness of it and that we would recognize your amazing grace in coming to rescue us from that, and that you did that by sending your own son to endure the fires of hell for us and against us now and forever. And then may we, with grateful hearts and humility, faithfully bear witness to our friends and our neighbors about the judgment that rests on all of us in Adam and about the amazing grace and mercy for Christ for all who repent and believe. And we ask that you'd use that gospel to bring about your purposes in their life, that you would call your sheep, that you would give them new life, that you would sanctify them, that you would purify them. And Father, everyone in this room has friends and family members who don't know you. And you are the only one who can save. You are the one who is mighty and powerful to save, and you are merciful. And we ask that you would act now, quickly, to save them from your wrath, from your condemnation, and to make them heirs. For Jesus' sake, amen. Beloved,